Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 12, where we are working on verses 2 through 5. All right, the function of the local church is to be a seminary, a classroom for Christianity in effect, in which believers come and learn the principles of the faith in a systematic fashion. However, we recognize that all the principles of the faith, our theological grid, are merely the byproduct and should be the byproduct of sound exegesis, of dealing with the verses of the Bible as God the Holy Spirit has put them in here. And so this we do in a systematic verse-by-verse fashion from the original languages, applying the literal, grammatical, historical, hermeneutic in order to interpret. And this yields a sound interpretation that is consistent with both the language and, of course, with known theology. If we are going to deviate from orthodoxy very far, we better have sound scriptural and exegetical reasons. So we are here to build you up, that is the function of the pastor, so that you are prepared to perform the work of the ministry. As believers, it is incumbent upon the body, the local body, to provide the things that are necessary for the work of the ministry. My job is to equip you to that end so that you know what applications are to be made, when they are to be made, how they are to be made, the proper mental attitude, and all these other factors that go into divine good production, which ultimately, of course, results in great reward for those who will continue to pursue that to the very end. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, recognizing that we have a rapid recovery system whereby you can get out of fellowship and immediately be restored simply upon confession of any known sin to God. And this provides the forgiveness we need so that we can continue to, or at least resume, the abiding process. So anything else you need to do, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble with other like-minded believers so that we can continue to pursue the aspects of your plan that are recorded in the Scripture under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We recognize that you have provided all things through the GAP system so that we have the ability to understand your thoughts and to put these things together in a cohesive and systematic way that ultimately reflects the great glory of your plan. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with Jesus goes, you know, on the offensive with these people who are going to be coming at him this day. This is all taking place on Wednesday. And so he gives them here what is commonly called the parable of the vineyard owner or the absentee landlord. And this is, as we will see, understood at least to some level by his critics and those who withstood him. Whether or not the disciples got any of it, it's very difficult to tell. I mean, they never seem to ask about this one. And likely, obviously by now Wednesday, the time of Jesus having enough time really to pull them aside later and expound on these things as he had been doing is largely past. So they may have never gotten any more input on this parable. It doesn't appear that they did. Because by the end of the day on Wednesday, as we get into that, as they are leaving the temple there, and into chapter 13, really deals with the incident. Well, it's kicked off as they leave the temple by a comment about how great the stones in the temple itself is. And it's intriguing, given all the things that had happened in that day. This is a pretty idiotic comment. But the disciples were not necessarily astute to what was always going on. And it may be even by then, maybe they were so uncomfortable and it had so much thrown at them by that day that they were just hoping for some benign conversation, which they never seemed to get out of Jesus, but they will figure that out when he goes on and describes the destruction of the temple. So the next day is going to be Thursday again, and all of that. Now maybe he may have explained this to them somewhat Wednesday night, but that would have been the only time. But they don't seem to evidence, again, much interest necessarily in these things. So we've read the verses here. At the harvest time, verse 2, he sent a slave to the vine growers. In order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him, i.e. the slave, and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent them another, and that one they killed. And so, with many others, beating some and killing others. And we were some ways into this. I think we stopped at about, let's pick up here at point 26. Verse 3 introduces a violent turn into the story. As the landowner, the delegate of the landowner, rather, is physically assaulted, beaten, and sent away empty-handed. And the slave represents a prophet. In the analogy here, these slaves represent the prophets that had been sent to Israel up to and including, as we will see here, John the Baptist. But over the course of their history, they had heard, as we saw in one of those previous points in here, the indictment, and it may very well have been actually in the preceding, must have been in the preceding exposition of verse 1, that the nation of Israel, and particularly the leadership, the religious leadership, had been indicted in the Old Testament on numerous occasions for the types of behavior that was going to bring judgment on them. And they did not regard it. They just blew it off. So again, this represents a prophet whom God sent to Israel at various times in its history to get the nation back on track spiritually. This began as far back as the time of the judges. Judges 6, 7, and 8, because after the conquest of Canaan by the Jews, which largely only took about 6 years, from about 1405 to 1399 B.C. or so, then they entered a period of their history that we refer to as the time of the Judges, which essentially stretches from about 1399 and down till the time Saul becomes king in about 1050 B.C. So it covers an extended period of time in which there was no monarch or ruler in Israel, but there were these people sent, not necessarily called prophets, but sent to the nation when they got into spiritual trouble. And Israel's history, again, has been one, that as they came out of Egypt, they really hit a high point under Moses pretty much. But then, of course, that entire generation was killed off. And then the children actually went in and took Canaan, fulfilled all the promises that had been given to them about the land and that, and took it. But then as they settled into the land within a generation or a half a generation even, they began to fall off spiritually. And they would go down, and then they'd get into trouble. Nations would oppress them. God would send them a judge, and then they'd recover. But they never recovered quite as well as they had before. And the same thing, they kind of continued this downward sort of behavior. And then Israel made a pretty big comeback, obviously. Some of their heydays were certainly under Saul, David, and Solomon. And then, of course, you get into the same kind of pattern under the divided monarchy that continued to exist. Well, God would send them spokesmen, essentially, to tell them to get them back on track spiritually. And if they regarded them, then God blessed them and took their enemies, took the heat off of them, and worked it out. Well, now it came about, verse 7, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. I hear the word prophet's actually used, but typically in this book, the word judge is used far more often. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it is I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery." And then the prophet indicts them in verse 10, "But you have not obeyed me." That's the problem. You're here where you are because of disobedience. That's the sole reason you're here. And I'm here as God's representative to point that out to you. 2 Samuel 12, 25. And again, I cite a number of scriptures here more than I usually do because just as I cited all those extra scriptures about how many times God had indicted them, so every time, essentially, God gave them a chance. He gave them chances to orient. He sent them people to orient them back to Him. 12:25, and He sent word through Nathan the prophet. And He named him Jedidiah for the Lord's sake. Now, in this case, this is not a rebuke. This is actually a word from Nathan to David. But previously in chapter 12, Nathan is called a prophet, and he certainly did administer a rebuke to David, one of the strongest personal rebukes recorded in the Old Testament, in fact. And and the irony is, of course, he played David just like a fish, and David walked right into it, and he set up the parable, as it were. He taught him this in sort of a parabolic format. And David, back in chapter 12, verse 5, David's anger burned greatly against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. And he must make restitution for the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and had no compassion." Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And I don't think you wanted to be there in Nathan's presence that day when he announced this. It was probably said with the full force that was necessary to drive it home to David. And God rebukes him through the prophet. Now that was on more of an individual incident, of course, for committing adultery with Bathsheba and then murdering Uriah. And again, people don't want to acknowledge that David murdered him, but yeah, David murdered him. He just does the Godfather, kills those that he puts his finger on. Then just as so David the king had Uriah killed. 2 Kings 17:13, and people can't make excuses for it. It was premeditated. He knew what he was doing. Joab knew what he was doing. Joab was complicit. In today's court of law, David would be in jail for life, or free if he's OJ. Joab would be there as an accomplice. But because you're the king, they can't necessarily do anything like that. But God dealt with the king, as we know. And God dealt with him. You would have been better off probably in a human court. Because God eventually got to the point where he almost killed David over this. 2 Kings 17:13. And yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants of the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck, just like their fathers who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenants and his warnings with which he warned them." Well, guess what happens? Where do these people go when they reject sound doctrine? They went after vanity and they became vain. Empty, useless, of no account. And that's the only place really you have left to go. 2 Chronicles 24:19, sadly. But that is the reality, the spiritual reality of it. What was true in Israel, still equally true today. 2 Chronicles 24:19. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. And if you remember that ironic passage that we covered here a while back, "Lest they turn to me and be healed." Well, clearly that's God's intention. There's no doubt about it. And that was sarcasm or irony when he said, "Lest they turn to me and be healed." We wouldn't want that now, would we? Well, yeah, he does want that. And though they testified against them, they would not listen. And the Spirit of the Lord God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has says, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." Well, they like hearing this, so they conspired against him and stoned him to death. This is the response of Israel to those sent to him. And this is exactly what Jesus is talking about in the parable. And there's plenty of historical documentation, 25:15 also. "Then the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah. And he sent him a prophet who said to him, 'Why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand?'" You talk about dumb. You won't consult the Lord God of Israel, who has actually delivered these people into your hand. You consult their gods who failed. I mean, that is just as dumb as anything you can possibly imagine. Why would anyone do that? That doesn't make any sense. That's like, oh, well, we've got a football team here that was 0-13 last year. Let's hire the coach. I'd rather look for a winning coach. Thanks. Why would you go to these gods? That's just insane, in fact. Jeremiah 7, 25. But just as they were indicted time and time again, they were warned time and time again, grace was extended to them time and time again, and they just didn't respond. And guess what? We're going to find out. At some point, grace ends. It's going to end for Israel in 70 AD firmly. But I mean, it actually was pulling back way before that. They were not being blessed by any stretch. Jeremiah 7:25, since the day that your fathers came up out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them. And this is, again, as if God, you know, we're using anthropomorphisms here. It's not as though God gets out of bed and stretches and says, oh, I need to send the prophets out, I guess. You know, kind of deal. Gets his hair done and, you know, brushes his teeth. No, he doesn't. But the point is, you know, that if a person is diligent, they get up early and they get going early and, you know, and all that. And God is being presented as being a very absolutely diligent about all this, about getting through to his people. So God desires for his people to listen to him. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. And then you're going to tell them, grace is over, buddies. You're done. You're going to call on me and I'm not going to answer. You're finished. And then you will say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. 25:4 also. Very similar language. The Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, again and again. But you have not listened nor inclined your ear to hear. We've warned you about what to do, but you don't pay attention. 26:5. The sentence actually begins in verse 4. If you will not listen to me, if you will not listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I have been sending to you again and again, but you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make and this city, I will make a curse to all the nations of the earth. And so the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord, and they said, you're right, we need to get it together. Oh, wait a minute. When he finished speaking, they said, seize him, you must die. This is what the word of God has become to them. The word of God has become an abomination to them. And anyone that speaks, it's an abomination to them. And why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord saying this? This house will be like Shiloh, and this city will be desolate without inhabitant. And they all gathered around him in the house of the Lord. Did you ever feel outnumbered or overwhelmed? Well, Jeremiah did. Well, 28, in fact, the very term Jesus uses to describe the servant, slave, is frequently used in the Old Testament to refer to the prophets. 1 Kings 14:18, we saw it in some of those passages we just covered. I've sent to you my servants, the prophets. 1 Kings 14:18. And all Israel buried him and mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through his servant, Ahijah the prophet. And 2 Kings 9:7. So this idea of him sending slaves and the slaves being analogous to prophets is not really a grammatical or theological stretch. Is kind of why I included these points here to show you that this language is very consistent with what we find even in the Old Testament. You will strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. And see, this is what people don't get. And I know in our time in history, people do not get this.
But as the anger of God builds and builds and builds, and as the judgment of God builds and builds, and as God holds back His anger and His judgment, as it says there, I believe it's in Romans chapter 2 or 3 there, one of them, I think it's chapter 2, you keep laying up wrath for the day of wrath. I mean, every day, God's got, you think Santa Claus checks it twice, God knows it. And He keeps track. Righteousness keeps track of this, though. And these people continue to provoke God day after day after day. And guess what happens? At some point in history, it's going to fall on a particular generation, just like it fell on the generation at 70 AD. Just like all that blood of certain prophets and then up to that point was laid at the foot of Jezebel. Well, she did not meet a good end. She was up in the window one day showing off, and somebody shoved her out and the dogs ate her. It was messy. But it came on her and Ahab, her idiotic husband, just as it should have, of course. So 9:7 there, that I will avenge the servant of the blood of my servants, the prophets. Well, He's going to avenge things again. And what people don't get is that when that vengeance comes, it's the generation that's on the earth at that time that's going to take the brunt of it. And that is the rapture generation. Although, obviously, believers won't be here. And then 17:23. Same book, 2 Kings. Begins in verse 22. The sons of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did, and they did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel from his sight. As He spoke through all His servants, the prophet, so Israel was carried away into exile from their own land to Assyria to this very day. That was the Assyrian captivity began affected in 721 B.C. So 29, the treatment is described first by the fact that they laid hands on him, the servant, and then by the verb darrow, which originally meant to skin or flay. But which is used in the idea of physical beatings with the hands or other objects. Luke 12:47 is used, I believe, in somewhat of a generic context, if I remember. And this gets into, of course, this is in the deal in the context of culpability. And particularly culpability of the faithful and sensible steward who was put in charge of everything. By analogy, the pastor teacher and his level of culpability to maintain the status of the truth and to promote the principles of doctrine at all costs. And then you get into this matter of culpability among various types of people that function in this way. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes, as it's called there. And it doesn't say how, what the lash will be with, but it is a beating. You're going to get... And the beating is analogous at some level to divine discipline in time, even extending into phase 3 with the loss of reward at some level. So this is not a physical beating. It's using the language of physical beatings. But again, with a literal grammatical approach, we look at the fact that words have meaning of themselves, and the literal meaning of the word forms the basis for our future understanding of it and for broader definitions of it even. Luke 22:63. And now the men... who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. John 18:23 is probably similar context, maybe the very same here. Actually, this is at his trial. Jesus answered him, because he did not respond to the high priest in a way he thought was appropriate. One of his officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" And Jesus said, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? And again, we're not told how he was struck or whether it was just once or all. But it would appear to be just a single blow here was kind of my take on that one. Also, 2 Corinthians 11:20. And I believe this is in Paul's little laundry list of sufferings that he accomplished in the plan of God, the amount of self-denial and deprivation that he suffered. But here, actually, it's just before that. He talks to the Corinthians. Here he uses it in a metaphorical sense. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you. And that's the whole, and Paul's whole point with the Corinthians was they were busy listening to these false teachers. They were listening to people who were claiming apostolic authority. And they were enamored of these people. And so they'd come in there and claim to be just like Paul. Well, they were nothing like Paul. Absolutely nothing like Paul. And that's one of the things that it can't do anything about it as a pastor. But one of the things when people, this is a doctrinal church, really. What constitutes a doctrinal church? Well, apparently the definition is so broad now as to include almost anything. If they use the word doctrine, it's a doctrinal church. Well, no, many, I've been into some churches, they're just flat out abusive. They're not doctrinal churches. I've been into other churches where they've just compromised with the fundies, although they claim they're doctrinal. They're just lukewarm fundies or lukewarm doctrinal types is all they are. And so what passes as legitimate, you know, again, varies. But we know Paul was legit. And these people weren't. And he said, these people who come in here, they take advantage of you financially. They take advantage of you doctrinally. They bully you. They do these kinds of things. And yet you handle all this just fine. But yet, but if I, to my shame, he says here, if anyone exalts himself, if anyone hits you in the face, to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. We don't come in there and smack you around and bully you and take your money and all these other things that these people are doing. And you think they're great, and you know, and this is a part of Paul's legitimate, I believe, biblical defense of his ministry. The things, the nonsense that people will put up with and then reject the truth and reject the real deal. Well, it's nothing new under the sun, right? So 30, Israel would generally reject and abuse the prophet sent to her since their message was often a harsh one of judgment. Well, duh. And God allowed the Jews time to orient, but they rejected, when they rejected his directive will, prophetic warnings were provided. Kind of a summary, I think, there is in 2 Chronicles 36. Fourteen through 16. And here we have it combined into a single passage, the types of indictments that Jesus had just leveled or that had been historically leveled against the nation. In this case, the tenant vine growers. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again. How many times do you hear this again and again? I mean, really? By his messengers. Because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets. Until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, and there was no remedy. And so that's where we are now. By the time Jesus comes around, that's where we are now. We're at the no remedy stage. If change is not forthcoming, and we know that it was not. Well, 31, much as the slave in the parable had no idea he was going to suffer at the hands of these tenants, the prophets were very often unprepared for the rejection they would receive at the hands of the negative. Isaiah 30, 8 through 11. This should not shock us as communicators of the truth that, one, people are going to reject it. And that they're not always going to be polite about their rejection of it. And in fact, hostility is the name of the game, as Jesus told the disciples on that last night of his life. If the world hates me, hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. Because I testify about it that its deeds are evil. So Isaiah 30, 8 through 11. Now go write it on a tablet before them and inscribe it on a scroll, that it may serve in the time to come as a witness forever. For this is a rebellious people, false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, you must not see visions, and to the prophets, you must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Give us a break here, really. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. Well, as a communicator, you're not necessarily expecting to walk into that sort of negative volition buzzsaw of violent, and you might expect some hostility, maybe. But these are supposed to be the people of God, right? I mean, this is Israel. These are the 12 tribes. Jeremiah 11, 19 through 21. So very often their response of negative volition is over the top. Well, that's not surprising. They're not known for their general restraint. Jeremiah here, 11. The plot against Jeremiah, he says in verse 18, the Lord told him about it. But I was like, in verse 19, I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. But, O Lord of the armies, who judges righteously, who tries the feelings and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have committed my cause. Amos also 2:12. So Jeremiah was, again, this takes you a little bit by surprise when you confront this sort of hostility that is more deep-seated than maybe you might expect it to be, and more hostile and more violent than they expected it to be in some cases, in several cases, I'm sure. And we don't have all the records of all the prophets. I mean, many more were sent than we know about. Verse 11 here, then I raised up some of your sons to be prophets and some of the young men to be Nazarites. But you made the Nazarites drink wine, and you commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. And so ultimately, they're not prepared for this sort of behavior. This just is, again, shocking, designed to be shocking. And 7, 12 through 13. And again, I think very often if you go out and you just scratch a little below the surface, today, even in Christendom, you're going to find the hostility towards doctrine is palpable. Hostility towards sound ministries are palpable. Then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat your bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. And Amos said to him, I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet. I'm a herdsman. I mean, he kind of tries to diffuse this, but he's like, hey, it's not like I come from a long line of prophets or anything, or I've just taken this all on myself. He said, look, my background is somewhat less than all this, but the Lord took me, and he said, go prophesy. Now that you're saying you shall not prophesy against Israel, and nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac in verse 16, thus says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters will die by the sword. But, he's unprepared for this sort of rejection. Well, 32, not only were they rejected and told to shut up, they were often brutalized by those that rejected their exhortations. And many, of course, were ultimately killed. Jeremiah 38, 6. And you might notice I have not duplicated any of these verses here. There's plenty of documentation. And they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud, and that's where they left him. Well, that's good treatment. I mean, that's really how you want to treat the servant of the Lord. 1 Kings 18:13. So again, there's plenty of fodder here. And Jesus knew all this, of course. I mean, he's well aware of what the historical realities have been. They conveniently have glossed over these realities and, in fact, decorated the tombs of the prophets and said such things as, well, if we'd have been alive, we wouldn't have done that. And yet, they're alive with John the Baptist and Jesus, and what are they going to do? Murder them both. And if they're not outright indicted in the murder of John the Baptist, where was the outcry of the religious leadership of Israel when John was killed by a secular ruler? You can get more people out to occupy Wall Street than you got out for John the Baptist. And where was all the outrage? There wasn't any. There was no outrage from the religious establishment certainly none that's recorded. Well, what happened? 1 Kings here, 18:13. Has it not been told to my master that what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord? That I hid 100 prophets of the Lord by 50s in a cave and provided them with bread and water. Well, Jezebel and Ahab, Jezebel was the ringleader behind it. You got to love a good woman. But Ahab was the man that she manipulated around and did what she wanted to do. And of course, up to and including killing the prophets. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Well, now those were the prophets of Baal. And Jezebel takes a messenger to Elijah saying, so may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as one of them by tomorrow at this time. I intend to kill you, and that's going to do it. And then, of course, Elijah here sort of sums it up as he complains to the Lord. He said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of the armies. For the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, tore down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left. And they seek my life to take it away. And he knew he was under a murder threat at that point too. No doubt. Nehemiah 9:26. Now this occurs certainly much later. Nehemiah is one of the post-exilic books. But essentially, this is not about that time of history. This is a recapitulation of Israel's history. But they became disobedient and rebelled against you, and they cast your law behind their backs, and they killed your prophets who had admonished them, so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Well, therefore, you delivered them into the hands of the oppressors, and that's all going to come on them. And then Stephen, in Acts 7:52... indicts the religious leadership there that day. And really kind of begins in verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. And so essentially all these Old Testament passages, even Stephen and here, all of this kind of gels into this parable about these tenants. Well, 33, with the arrival of the landowner's representative, the tenants are now faced with the reality that the vineyard is not theirs to do with as they will. Nevertheless, instead of orient to the terms of the agreement, they forcefully eject him from the vineyard. 34, both Mark and Luke indicate that a single slave was sent, while Matthew states there was a group of slaves sent, each one receiving different violent treatment. Matthew 21 34 is the one we will look at here. And Matthew may very well just here be providing a summary of, but it appears that he's sending groups on multiple occasions. I would presume after the first slave, was beaten and sent back, that you probably wouldn't send, just one. I mean, he might have. But again, as we've seen, this is very, very typical of Mark, in that many times in other passages where multiple people are mentioned, Mark really only focuses on one, on a specific one. So 21:34, when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves, plural, to the vineyard vine growers to receive his produce. They took his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And he sent another group of slaves, larger than the first. And they did the same thing to him. So, or to them. And then Luke, again, Luke agrees with Mark that it was a single slave. Well, 35, at this point, the details do not materially affect the interpretation, since the slaves in all the accounts represent prophets. The fact is that sometimes prophets were lone voices, and that other times multiple prophets taught in Israel at the same time. So you could make an argument for either way here, because both are true. There were times when there was a single prophet, a single voice. Other times there were multiple prophets teaching Israel at the same time. Well, 36, since the initial contract was a legal arrangement with specified obligations on both sides, the owner could have brought the legal authorities into the situation and had the men punished for violating the contract. But nevertheless, the landowner exercises restraint and opts to send another representative, with the implied idea that this was simply a misunderstanding that could now be rectified. And so the owner, once again, you see, as I go through all of this, I don't see anything in this. Although, again, given the historical context, it might very well be that the crowds who heard this were sort of pro-tenant, because that would have been, most of the common people would have felt that way. So maybe they didn't like the landowner in this story. We don't know. But I see nothing in this story that tells me anything other than the landowner is diligent. He's sane. He does the right things. He makes every provision for this to happen. And he absorbs this insult and then moves on with grace and does it. So he sends another. And, you know, maybe we just got our wires crossed. Okay. We'll give you another shot at this. Well, sending another slave suggests that the landowner did not harbor bitterness about the treatment of the first slave, but demonstrated a gracious attitude of trust and goodwill. 39, however, the recalcitrant tenants escalate the violence and abuse this slave in a greater way. The verb kephaliao is used only once and means to strike on the head and cause severe injury. Causing some to wonder if this is a subtle allusion to John the Baptist being beheaded. If it's subtle, it's very subtle. I don't think you could make a big, big case for it, but I mean, certainly we know that the most recent prophet that had been killed was John, and that he had been beheaded. But this one does not appear in this context here. When they hit him in the head and wounded him and treated him shamefully, there's no implication here that they killed him. So while one might see an allusion to that, I don't know that you can make that case. And you certainly can't document it fully, so there's no point in making it. 40, in any case, what is clear is that their behavior is escalating into the realm of the outrageous. As these evil men insult, revile, and subject these servants to public shame, dishonor, and humiliation. This sums up pretty much the type of treatment the Old Testament prophets received at the hands of their countrymen. Hebrews 11, 37 and 38. And actually begins here, I think, in verse 36. Others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. History has it that that's how Isaiah was killed. He was put in a log and sawn in half. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. That sums up Elijah. I mean, that pretty well sums him up. He spent a fair amount of existence running from cave to cave, seeking to escape the murderous Jezebel and her idiot husband Ahab. But they were being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not even worthy. So 41, again, the landowner does not resort to the legal remedies at his disposal, remains calm and patient, and seeks to honorably resolve the conflict with the tenants. And 42, given the general state of affairs in Israel at this time, in which much of the country was farmed by absentee landowners, using the increasingly large peasant class, there may have been some sympathy for the tenants among those that heard this parable. So we don't really get, essentially, from any of the accounts, whether or not this, how the people responded to this parable. But the people naturally, I think, given the state of affairs in Israel at that time, the people would probably have identified more with the vine growers than they did with the tenant, the absentee landowner. So, 43, however, with the increasing escalations of violence and the obvious intractability of the tenants, the sympathy here might have had would have to be replaced with righteous outrage over their treatment of the landowner. I mean, at some point, even if you're pro-tenant and you think, well, the rich people have too much of the country and they charge too high rates or whatever people may think on the lower end of the economic spectrum. The fact is, if just someone being abused over and over again who hasn't done anything wrong doesn't bother you, there would be something wrong with you. So again, at some point in this, I would think an objective here would have to say, you know what? Those tenants are horrible. And the reality, we won't get it in Mark, because in Mark records it in verse 9 that Jesus answers his own question. But in other passages, we're going to see apparently the religious leaders answered the question. But even they would have had to acknowledge then, well, wow, this is over the top. This shouldn't happen. Well, 44, with the sending of the third slave in verse 5, the violence escalates once again to now include murder, which one might assume to be the final straw with the landowner. And at this point, the landowner could legitimately retaliate against these tenants, either legally or by sending a military force and extracting retribution. I mean, it's his land. I mean, he can go back and take possession of it. They violated the covenant. And, of course, they don't let you do that. Now, if you've got a bad tenant, you can't just take the military and go in and eject them, or even the police. At some level, you have to sit there and wait and wait and wait until the law plays out. Well, it shouldn't be that way, but that's unfortunately the way it is. Well, this guy wouldn't have had to do that. I mean, he could have just gotten a military expedition together and traveled back to his land. But he doesn't even do that. And 45, nevertheless, he demonstrates himself to be more than honorable, continuing to seek to reconcile the situation by peaceful, ethical, and noble means. And 46, this approach in the parable is designed to heighten the sense of outrage the reader feels, exposing the injustice, unfaithfulness, and violence of those to whom the vineyard had been entrusted. And that's kind of the force of all the parable here. I mean, as you read it, the sense of outrage should grow. That this isn't right. This shouldn't happen. They should not be allowed to do this. And in 47, as the parable moves to the level of the absurd, and no landowner would have continued to accept this type of behavior. This is where the analogy breaks down. There's no landowner that would be as patient as God is. That there's no landowner that wouldn't have done differently now. Certainly now. But, once again, this points to the great grace of God and the sending of His very own Son, as we're going to see. Well, it brings into sharp relief the fact that God is patient and endures all manner of hostility and rejection, suffering evil at the hands of his subjects and refusing to retaliate. And 48, the final portion of verse 5, emphasizes the large number of prophets that God sent to Israel over the course of its history, none of which received any better treatment than the first three have, and he just kind of sums it up, and so many others. Beating some and killing others. It gives us no numbers here, but apparently the landowner keeps trying. We don't know how often or how long, but essentially this is designed, this sort of extended ability on his part to try to reconcile this, and his intention to do this, you know, stretches out. Well, it's designed to signal, again, how often over the course of Israel, how long the patience of God is stretched out with this nation. How patient he has been with them, in fact. Well, 49, although the parable does not specifically address it, one would have to conclude that this type of behavior was eventually going to meet with some repercussions from the landowner. I mean, while it doesn't say it, I mean, my normal thinking of living in the world, and I mean, just from a human perspective, I can look at this and say, well, this guy's not going to take this forever and ever. He's not going to just allow this to go on and on and on. And at some point, you really expect something different from the landowner. And in fact, violence is what you expect. Is what I would finally expect from him. Would be a violent reoccupation of his own land. But now, we're not, again, the parable doesn't go there. But I think historically and humanly, we would think, yeah, that's probably what he's going to do. Well, however, the fact that these men did not seem to consider this is analogous to the fact that the spiritual leaders in Israel did not concern themselves with God's will or with what he would do to those that mistreated his servants. I mean, if they could have just stopped and thought, don't you think this is just so, to me, this is just so ironic. I mean, here they are in the middle of a conspiracy to murder Jesus. And he gives them this parable about how they've continually abused and mistreated God's prophets and killed them and all of this. And they sit there and look at it and they're like, well, how does this apply to us? I mean, they get that it's against them at some level. I mean, we get that they understand that, but it's also like they don't get it. They don't get that, hey, this applies to you. This is clearly addressed towards them, as we know. Well, they don't seem to stop and think about it. They don't seem to consider what will the end of this be. And that's what we saw that verse several times. What is the end of all of this going to be? When you reject God's word, disobey him, all these things, abuse his servants, never orient, get violent. How do you think it's going to end? Where do you see this going? And that's where, as a believer, sometimes it's good. You better sit down and evaluate yourself, look at life. Hey, how's my life going right now? Okay, where am I at? Where am I at? Okay, if I go this way, if I continue this path, how do I see this ending? And play it out. I mean, there's something to be said for planning ahead. Obviously, we know that you can only plan ahead so much, and no matter how much you plan, the best laid plans of mice and men, etc., etc. But we understand you can't control the future, but to never look at the future and say, well, if I continue on this path, how would I see it ending? And think about it. And if you don't like the outcome or the potential outcome, then I would say you better think seriously about changing your course. So the reality is they don't. They just seem oblivious to this. And as a believer, you don't want to be oblivious when God's giving you warning. Well, 51, it certainly seems that they got away. The more they got away with their abusive behavior, the more they were emboldened. And in the end, it is clear that they are evil men with no regard for what was right or proper, and who engaged in wanton cruelty, and that against people who'd done them no wrong. I mean, it'd be one thing if you could make the argument, well, the landowner had abused him. The landowner had mistreated him. He had cheated him in some way. But none of those things were true. And certainly his servants had never done anything wrong to them. They're there just representing the landowner. There couldn't have been anything personal about it with them, because they weren't literally there for themselves. Well, 52, the beatings and murders became indiscriminate. And which slave received which treatment was now determined solely by the whims of the tenants. And 53, this is analogous to the conditions that existed at the time of Christ. The religious leadership was so entrenched in their positions, lacked real morality, and were willing to engage in murder if they deemed it necessary. And these are your religious leaders. I think I would be looking for another pastor at this point. Seriously. I mean, they're not pastors in that sense. I understand that, but using the analogy of the religious leader, I mean, if you get to a point where your pastor's willing to kill, I think you may want to hunt for another church. You really don't want to go that way. Well, John 11:50, this is Caiaphas addressing them in his bombastic fashion. You know nothing at all. Nor do you take it into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people, and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And then verse 53 sums it up. From that day on, they planned together to kill him. It's not like they didn't want to kill him before. They did. These murderous feelings were already present. But then it gains a new impetus. With the raising, the healing of the man born blind and the raising of Lazarus really put them on edge. Because the masses are beginning now, where Jesus had largely, as we know, confined his ministry to the north in Galilee and up across Perea and down in that, or pardon me, up across over into Herod Philip's reign, Herod Philippi, Caesarea Philippi, and then down along the right bank of the Sea of Galilee. And a lot of this has not been going on in Judah. And certainly not in and around Jerusalem. Now, it wasn't that there weren't various little forays into Jerusalem. Jesus was there for various feasts, as we know. And they had some conflicts. But now the masses appear to be really following him. And the fact is, they've now determined that it is politically dangerous for the nation to let Jesus live. And so they're going to kill him. They're going to get rid of him. And they make no secret about it. And clearly, if the Bible is not inspired, then you can say, well, how would anyone know this? Clearly, only John got this information. And he may have gotten some of it legitimately because John was somehow familiar. We don't know exactly the relationship. But he knew or was familiar with people in the high priest's residence. And so there was some connection there. We don't know what it was necessarily. So he may have gotten the information that way, but certainly we do here have a clear rendition of Caiaphas' thinking, and essentially the thinking of the whole board. There might have been exceptions. I think Nicodemus would have been an exception. If Joseph of Arimathea was there, he may have been an exception. But they were the exceptions, not the rule. They were far in the minority. Well, 54, in God's patience, he did not send just a few prophets to the nation. He sent many. Although he gave the leaders of Israel every opportunity to rethink their position, all they did as a consequence of their grace was to add to their of his grace was to add to their crimes. Matthew 23, and we're only going to get in Mark a couple of verses at the end of chapter 12, but Matthew 23 provides a much more detailed indictment of the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and all that. 29 here, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. For you build the tombs of the prophets, and you adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. And you might not get his subtle point here, but to be a son of someone indicates character. He's not just saying, you're a descendant. He's saying, you're murderers just like they are. That's what he's getting at here with, you're a son of them. You're murderers just like they are. Fill up now the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You, this generation, you go ahead and do it now. You put the finishing touches on this. You murder a couple more of us, John and me. And see how it goes for you. And they did. Well, by this time, they'd already murdered John. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? You won't. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of them you will kill and crucify. And some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. So that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, just as I said earlier tonight, all these things will come upon this generation. One generation is going to take it in the neck, and it's you. Now there's many, some of these people obviously would have died between now and 70 AD. But there's a chance that very many of these people would have still been alive. And would have suffered through all of this. But even if they weren't alive, the fact is it came upon that generation anyway. Not everybody in that, quote, generation has to be alive. But that generation was the one that got it. And that's the problem with God's plan that many people don't seem to figure out, is that when God uncorks, there's going to be a particular time in history when he does it. And the people that are alive at that time, they're going to be the objects of it and bear the brunt of it. Okay, well, our time is gone, so we'll be ready to move on with verse 6 here tomorrow evening. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.